They're herding them out. We can go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 13, if you will. This is the fourth week that we started this, Paul's missionary journeys. And I have tried to preach it a little bit. And we've got Alan handing out some papers tonight. And it's pictures from from the places where Paul went, modern day pictures. Obviously, it's not, they didn't take pictures back then. Unless it was the Flintstones, maybe they had some pictures. But anyway, so there's some stuff there that I got there, and just some of the historical evidence. And the point is, you're just trying to get your mind wrapped around what, get an idea of what something looked like, get an idea of what you know, what Paul might have been facing or where he's at. So just some statistics there, and obviously that stuff from history and archaeological finds and stuff like that. So, you know, it's not inerrant scripture, but I did get it from the internet. So you just got to be right. And so what we're going to do tonight is to get started is I'm going to just to get started here. We're going to start with just kind of a recap of what's went on in Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 14. We got to a place called Antioch in Pisidia. It's basically where we got to on his first missionary journey. And so so before we get started there, let's look at this paper that Paul, the Apostle Paul just passed out for us. Brother Alan just passed out here. You can see there the first place there, Seleucia, which is where he first took over. He left from Antioch and went to Seleucia there, and there's really not a lot the Bible's got to say about Seleucia. They just kind of ended up there. Thank you, JD. And just is a port city there in Seleucia. Just in that picture there, you can see the, in front of the mountains there, you can see the sea there. So that's where Paul would be coming from Antioch, coming over to that port city. That's where he'd be looking at. That's where he'd be sailing from, and he'd be leaving from there. And from there, he would be headed to the island of Cyprus. And there you've got Salamis, which would be on the eastern side, which would be closest to him. So as he went there, you can see here you got Salamis. And the Bible really didn't say a lot about Salamis either. It was just more of a port city on the eastern side of the island. And it was Cyprus's largest city, but that was Paul's second recorded stop. First one being Seleucia, the second one being Salamis there. In Acts chapter 13, verse 5. And you can see those pictures there. Obviously, it was a big deal to have those theaters there where they would have people talking and had Roman senators, people come in. They would have temple worship there. And all these cities would all have, they were all into idols and temples, and they were serving false gods, that type of stuff. That's what Paul was facing when he got there, and he's facing the government. And as he got there to face the government pretty much didn't care until they would start getting in the way of stuff, or if it was politically hurting them, just like today. Exact same thing today here in America. The government's going to do what the government wants to do. They want to live the way they want to live. They want the power that they have. They want to do what they got to do. And as long as you, as a Christian, you're not bothering anything, then they're not going to bother you. You start getting into issues like abortion, then it starts dealing with, you know, politics. And that's when they get frustrated with things like that. They don't understand that everything has to do with this Bible and that this Bible is the most important thing, and they're just on the back burner. They think they're the most important thing, and the Bible's just, you know, some kind of a side job or something like that. And it's the same thing here as you read, as I've read through these cities and towns and things like that. It's the same thing. They had Rome was taken over. They had a lot of political stuff they were doing. They had a lot of governmental things that they were looking at, and people were jockeying for position, and that was the most important thing that was going on. And at that time, you had, I mean, history, if you look back at history and you see these things. It's all about the Roman government. It's all about all roads lead to Rome. It's all those things about Roman history and, you know, Caligula and Augustus and all these different guys, Tiberius. And then you got the Apostle Paul. And he's in the middle of that thing. It's just like it don't matter. But when God looked at it, God's looking at what Paul's doing. And he's not paying attention to what all the Roman government and everybody that thought that was the most important thing going on. And that is where, as a Christian, that's where you have to get to. We have to get to, as a Christian, to realize that the most important thing is what God's got us doing. And what's on the back burner is everything else, as Brother Dilbert says, everything else is a hobby. Our job is to keep us alive. Our job is to keep us going in this life, to give us the things that we've got to have. We've got to have a house. We've got to have a car. We've got to have those things. We've got to take care of ourselves. We want, you know, a comfortable life. You want to be able to do some things. You want to be able to use that money to take some vacations and have some type of quality life. The Bible says Christ Jesus giving us all things richly to enjoy. So God wants us to enjoy this life as long as we're not, you know, sinning, as long as it's not the pleasures of sin for a season. And so we do those things. But the most important thing is what we're doing for Jesus Christ. And I'm going to get to C.T. Studd later on tonight, but he is the one that coined the phrase, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. That's C.T. Studd. And that's what changed his mind, as he got things into perspective because of something that he went through. And we'll get to that. But that's what you got to understand as you look through this. And then on the back page there, you've got Paphos, which is on the other side of that island. So you go into Salamis there, and Salamis on Cyprus is where Barnabas is from. And according to tradition, that's where he was martyred for Christ, was on the island of Cyprus. And so you got Paul, that's Paul's third recorded stop. It's a port city on the western side of the island. And so you would come off of Seleucia there on the western side there into the Mediterranean Sea, and you would sail toward the west. So if you're thinking of the United States there, California, and sailing toward, say, Hawaii or something like that, which is a lot farther away, but it's that same concept there. So you would be sailing that way, and you'd be hitting the eastern side of Cyprus, which is where Salamis is at. Then they walked across that island to the other side of that island, which is about 100 miles of what they traveled. So you think about that. You think, well, what was that? That's probably from, say, Bristol, probably past Knoxville a little bit, just getting an idea of how far they traveled. And it was the administrative center for the island. Although Salamis was a bigger city, the Roman government was on the western side, and that's where they'd set up their offices and that type of thing. There was a Roman senatorial province. The government seat had a deputy named Sergius Paulus, and that's the first convert of Paul, and that's on the western side of that island there. Before he gets ready to sail away from there, that's the first person that he runs into that gets saved. His name is Sergius Paulus, and I've got some historical evidence there that he actually did live. He was a person. I mean, obviously, we know that from the Bible, but historical evidence, there's a Greek inscription found in 1888 in northern Cyprus that had his name on it. There was two more found in 1912 in Antioch Pisidia, which is farther away, which is the Roman capital of Galatia there. And there was a couple of things there. So it kind of looks like he might have even had family further up in there, which might have been why Paul and Barnabas decided to head north and go into toward Antioch, Pisidia. But then you had a guy named Pliny the Elder who references him in his work on natural history. And so that's Cyprus. Then the next place that they stop is, once they leave Cyprus, they sail north toward a place called Perga. The Bible doesn't really say a lot about Perga. And then you get to Antioch Pisidia, which is where we were at last week. And that's Paul's fifth recorded stop, Perga being the fourth. And it's the Roman capital of Galatia. Its population, according to those times, was around 100,000 people. So something like, you know, as Knoxville now, I think it's getting close to 200,000 people. So about half of Knoxville was there in that area where he got to. It was founded between 200 and 300 B.C. by Antiochus the First. And then it was refounded by Augustus in 25 B.C. That was Roman government, and it had fertile land, plentifully watered by rain, great location for commercial trade, and it was kind of the center there from the east side there where Turkey's at today, going toward, like, Italy that way. That's what you had. And it was a sizable Jewish population. So those are kind of the towns there that Paul, when he was going through, that's kind of what you'd see there. And so what I want to do here then in Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 14, just as far as a recap, and you know what you have is you have, here's Jerusalem, obviously, and then you've got, you know, here's the Red Sea, the two things coming up from the Red Sea. Here's Egypt. So when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they came down here, crossed the Red Sea, went across the Jordan River into Israel here. And so here's where Jerusalem's at. That's where they left to start with and came to Antioch. And so here in Antioch, this is where they're starting at. This is what we're talking about a while ago. They go to right here, which is on that coast, which is on that first picture. That's Seleucia. And he's looking out toward this island here of Cyprus. And so there in chapter 13, verse 4, you've got Antioch going to Seleucia. And then from Seleucia, and the only thing the Bible really says about Seleucia is that they had John Mark with them. All right? And then you've got Salamis, which is right here. And the Bible basically just says there in Acts 13, 5, he preached the word there to in the synagogues, which is what he would always do. He'd go to the synagogues first, to the Jews first, and he'd preach, and then he would go to the Gentiles. And then from there, you can see he traveled probably about 100 miles and went all the way across over here to the other side, which was Paphos, which is where Sergius Paulus gets saved at. And you go through the same thing, guys. It's as you go through these trips, it's the same stuff every time. He goes in, he preaches. People kind of get stirred up. Some people believe it, some people don't. They're kind of talking about it, and some people's mad, and there's opposition raised. That's the way it works. Everywhere he goes, it's preaching. People kind of get stirred up one way or the other. There's opposition, and then he's stuck with the situation there of whether or not he's going to stand his ground and preach and do what he's supposed to do, or if he's going to back off and quit. And so most of the time, just like here in Acts chapter 13, what happens here in Paphos is that he encounters a Jewish false prophet, and Elymas is his interpreted name. It's and he goes on down through there in Paphos, in verse 8, Acts chapter 13, verse 8, you see the opposition there. That opposition, what was the opposition? What was the purpose of that opposition there in Acts chapter 13, verse 8? It was for this purpose, to turn him away from the faith. That's how spiritual this thing is. When you're trying to lead somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to remember it's a spiritual deal. There are things that you do not see that's going on, and it happens. And if you lead somebody to the Lord, it is in spite of all the demons of hell resting on your back porch trying to get you not to do it, trying to get you to think this ain't the time, trying to get you to think, well, I'll make them mad, trying to get you to think, well, should I really do it right here? Anything that goes on, anybody that's against you, any kind of opposition that somebody's talking, you're going to see that everywhere Paul went, there was somebody that was talking. And I've been preaching on the street for over 30 years, preaching on the street. And you know what you see? You go in there, and these guys that go with me, I mean, I'm not the only one that's been doing it for 30 years. Some of them is 40 years. And you know what you find out? You go in, you set up, you feel that pressure, you feel that, you can just feel that. It don't matter where you go, there is a spiritual presence, and you begin to talk, you begin to preach, it don't matter what you're saying, there is an automatic, it's like an awakening of demons, just, and people just start yelling and screaming at you and telling you they want to say something to you, all that stuff that's going on. Then once you stand there and you hold your ground, you're going to go through there, and there's going to be some places where you lead somebody to the Lord, but it's against the spiritual wickedness of high places. That's what goes on. That's what was going on right here. Last Friday, I got to lead a high school girl to the Lord. It was awesome. I mean, she's crying, and she is just one of those ones that you don't get a lot where somebody's just very emotional. And it was so good to be able to lead this girl to the Lord. But what I found out was when I talked to her after I led her to the Lord, she said, it's on Friday. She said on Sunday night before that, she had went to church for the purpose of getting saved. Went to the pastor of that church and said, I'm here tonight to get saved. And he didn't lead her to the Lord. She said it didn't happen. She don't know what, I mean, she didn't know what was supposed to happen. She didn't know that he didn't lead her to the Lord. She didn't know anything. She don't know what happened. And then she said she went back Wednesday night and it still didn't happen. And so she's sitting there Friday getting to give her the gospel, 100% give her the gospel. While I'm giving her the gospel, I can see she is bawling and she is shaking and she's wanting to get saved so bad. Once I lead her to the Lord, then she comes up, and I did it at worship lunch at Scott High. And I'm sitting there at worship lunch inside Miss Obershansky's classroom just preaching. And, man, you can just see her sitting there, and she comes up afterwards. She's so excited, and just excited to be saved. But you sit there and you think, look at that opposition for that whole week of her not being able to be saved. And then that opportunity that we have here in Scott County because of some teachers that give up that thing. And for years it's been going on out there. You say, what is it? I just want you to understand that there is more that's going on right there. I think of things when we were street preaching. There was one time that I remember we were leaving. There was a little restaurant right there, and we'd walk up this street where we parked at. And as we was walking up, Brother Terry Bowles went over there and started talking to these guys. And if I remember this right, one of them got saved and one of them didn't. And we went back a couple of weeks later, if I'm telling this right, Brother Terry, and that guy had died in a car wreck that rejected. Is that right? He got saved and then he died. He got saved and he died in a car wreck. Couple of weeks, we went back and talked to that guy. And you look at what's going on there, and then people say, well, is it worth it? It's worth it to that guy. It was worth it. And what happens is Satan will get into other Christians, and they'll say, look at how they're doing that. They're turning more people off than they're turning on. And you know what? You're getting used by the devil. That's what's happening. And you say, what is it? It's opposition. That's in Acts chapter 13, verse 8. 13, 9 through 11, Paul confronts the opposition. He doesn't back down from it. So when you're out there witnessing, you have to confront that opposition. And in verse 12 of Acts 13, he gets his first convert. And it goes through that. It's preach the word, there's opposition, and you stand your ground, and somebody gets saved. That's just kind of how it works. And it just kind of goes through there all the way through when he's on these trips. After that, he goes from Paphos, he goes to Perga, and it don't really say anything about Perga except for the fact John Mark departed. And that's what ends up later on getting Paul and Barnabas split, is because John Mark quits and goes back. All right? And then from there, they go up to Antioch, Pisidia. And Antioch, Pisidia, that's where we talked about last week, where you got those three gates. He's going in there to preach that city. There's about 100,000 people there, according to whatever's right. That's the Roman capital of Galatia. And he's going in there. There's temples. There's statues of Augusta, Tiberius. You got all this temple worship going on. They're worshiping Zeus. It's all these false idols, all these false gods. He goes into the synagogues first. Then he goes in there. And this is the longest recorded preaching that Paul does. And I'm sure that he preached long all the time. It just didn't have it recorded. But right there, he goes from all the way from Genesis all the way down to Jesus Christ, trying to get them Jews to understand that Jesus is the Christ. And that goes through there. And when you look at it, you say, what happened? Same thing. Verses 15 through 41. He's right here, Acts 13, 15 through 41. He preaches the word. 42 and through 44, he affects the hearers. 45, what happens? He gets opposition. Opposition shows up again. Verses 46 and 47, Paul and Barnabas, what do? They hold their ground. They start speaking back. It's a verbal confrontation. Well, you shouldn't be, and you hear a Christian, well, you shouldn't be arguing about the Bible. And last summer when I was over at Gatlinburg, me and Stephen was together. Guy there, been 21 years old, hadn't been saved long, walks up to me, Stephen will tell you, starts trying to tell me how to preach. There's a better way. Has no idea what I've been doing for the last 30 years. Has no idea what I've preached, if I've studied. No background, no anything. You know what it is? It's humanism. It's the way he's been raised, and he's heard these things, and he's automatically turned off by what we're doing, and we're doing it exactly like the Bible says. You say, what is it? That's just opposition. It's just what you're going to see. And so they hold their ground. You say, what are they doing? There's verbal arguing, going back and forth. And there's a spot where you got to cut people off because it'll keep you from witnessing. But at the same time, you got to stand your ground, and you got to sit there, and you got to have answers. You know, you got to be able to give an answer of the hope that's within you. And after they do that up there in Antioch, the Bible says, you know what happens after they stand their ground? They get converts. It's like that group of people come in to stop them, and then they go right into it, and they do the same thing. And that's right there, Antioch, Pisidia. And then after they do that, the Bible says that according to verse 50, I think around 49, that the word of the Lord is published throughout the region. Verse 50, there's more persecution. And then verse 51 and 52, they leave. And the Bible says they were full of joy and the Holy Ghost. Even after being persecuted, even after all that opposition, there was a spiritual thing there that they were full of joy and they were full of the Holy Ghost. And the Bible says that those guys that were giving them opposition, The Jews were full of envy. Same thing it said when they crucified Jesus Christ. So then we come into chapter 14. Once you get to chapter 14, what you hear here in verse 1, you got Lystra right here. So they go from Antioch, Pisidia there to Lystra. And from Lystra, they go to Derbe. And that's the first couple of chapters there, or first couple of verses there. They go to Iconium. The Bible says there's preaching going on and people believing. Then verse 2 talks about opposition. Verse 3, they stand their ground again. Chapter 14, verse 3. Verse 4, the multitude's divided. That's what you got to understand when you're trying to lead people to Jesus Christ. You can't sacrifice believers for people that's not going to believe. And a lot of people get caught up with people that ain't believing and start trying to figure out, well, if we did this and if we changed our approach, maybe we could win. Look, we just got to preach. We preach the gospel, and when we're done preaching the gospel, some's going to believe and some ain't. The Bible says there in verse 4 that they were divided. You know what the gospel does? It divides people. It divides them. I'm not saying you just forget people, but the Bible says after the first or second admonition, reject. There is a spot where you've got to go on, and you can't worry about it. They've chose to go the other way. They have a free will. They can do what they want to do, and our job is to continue to get the gospel to everyone. And so what they do there is as they look at that, then in verse 5, look at the word that's used in verse 5. Acts 14, 5. Assault. They were assaulted. So what comes with preaching the gospel? Words like persecution, affliction. Acts 14, 5, I think. Is that 14, 5 that says assault? Assaulted. And so they sit there and they get assaulted. And after they've sat there and they preached, they stood their ground. Some people believe and some don't. They're divided. They get assaulted. And then they decide to leave. And so they leave there from Iconium and they go into Lystra. So they go from Antioch, Pisidia into Iconium, which is right here, then down to Lystra, then over to Derbe. And so as they leave Iconium, they're going into Lystra, verse 7. They preach the gospel. Then Paul and then the signs of the apostles were still there going on in the book of Acts, which is a transition. And I'm not going to get into that doctrinal stuff because this ain't, I'm not going verse by verse through the study. I'm just going through the stuff with Paul. And suffice it to say this, by the end of Paul's life, he couldn't even heal himself. So the signs and the apostles and all that stuff was going away, but he healed somebody here, and they begin to think that he's a god. He has to tell them that he's not a god, and they go through all this stuff. And this is basically in around verse 19. The Jews have been following him from Antioch here, all through Iconium, through Lystra, and they catch up with him finally, and they finally stone him to death. And they pull him outside the city and leave him to die. And so what happens right there is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that's where Paul goes to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. When he gets done, God shows him what he's doing there in what he's telling that story in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul comes back into his body, and he gets up, and he goes back into that city and preaches again. And he goes back in there and preaches again. So Paul goes to Iconium, then he goes to Lystra. And while he's at Lystra, he has that. He gets stoned. And then after he gets stoned, he goes back into that city and preaches again. And the point is, as a missionary, it's the same stuff. He's preaching the gospel. He's leading people to Jesus Christ. And he's just getting the gospel out. And he's having to deal with all the opposition, all the stuff that's going on. And so now he goes down to chapter 14, verse 21. He's in Derbe, which is right here. Same thing happens. Verse 21, preaches, teaches. And then he does what they're supposed to do. And then what he has, once he gets to Derbe right here, he turns around and starts going back. So his first missionary journey here, then what we're looked at, is you've got Antioch here, and from Antioch it goes down to Salamis. And from there, over to Paphos, from Paphos to Pergamum, from Pergamum to Antioch and Pisidia, to Iconium, to Lystra, to Derbe. Then as he gets right there, he starts going back. And what you see here is this, is as he goes back, what he does is he goes right back to those same cities where he was at, where all those Jews, where people are wanting to kill him, and he's going back to look at them churches because he's got some things that he wants to do with those churches. He's led people to the Lord. He's not just going to leave them alone. And so he goes back, and on the return trip there in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 25, what you see is this right here. He's confirming the souls of those people that he led to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not confirmation like a Catholic would have confirmation. Confirming like showing him, hey, look, the stuff that we've preached to you, it's the truth. And he shows them in Scripture, and he's just reaffirming what he's done taught them. That's what confirming those souls were. And then he was exhorting them to continue in the faith. He was exhorting them to continue learning, continue reading, continue believing the Lord Jesus Christ. Get a church started. Get your own assembly together, which is what we have here. And then what were they supposed to do? Same thing Paul was doing, which is what? Getting the gospel out to every creature. And so that's what he's doing there. He's exhorting them to continue in the faith. Then he also wants them to know that tribulation is expected. You might as well get ready for it. If you're going to sit here, people are going to talk about you. People are going to make fun of you. People are going to act like you're an idiot. People are going to call you Jesus freaks. People are going to say you like Jim Jones, and they're going to call you a Mormon. They're going to call you all the different things. They're just going to say, what is that? It's just persecution. It's a tribulation. You're going to go through some things. There's people, Brother Allen was talking the other night in our men's class there on Monday night, talking about people, there's underground churches now in other countries, and they're being killed. Now, there's persecution going on right now in other countries where we don't even think that there's churches at. There's underground churches where they're having to sneak, they're having to hide, they're having to sit there. And you know what they find out? They kill them. It's persecution, it's tribulation. So he's telling them, as he comes back through here, he's having to let them know, look, there's tribulation that comes with this, and you're just going to have to learn how to take it. And then he goes on, and he talks about ordaining elders, which is what, if they pass whatever it is they're doing down there to make Nathan the pastor, we're going to go down there that Sunday night, I suppose, and we're going to ordain Brother Nathan. That's what Paul's doing. He's coming back through, and he's looking for guys there that he can put over that work and that he can continue that work going on. And he goes on, and he takes care of all that stuff. Here's the other thing there is the preaching. And then they arrive at Antioch, verses 26 through 28 in chapter 14. They rehearse everything that went on and tell the story. It's not that these people are over them. And that's what we got to remember as we sit here and we have a church. We have missionaries that we support. We're not their boss. They're not report. They feel that pressure to say we've had this many people saved. We've had this much stuff going on. We've done this right here. And there's a pressure. Brother Allen, tell you, I'd say there's a pressure there that you feel like that you have to put something in that prayer letter. And we're not their boss. We are adding on to them, and we're getting to be part of their ministry because of what they're doing. Go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. You can see there when Paul is there and he's preaching and that opposition comes out there, he begins to tell those people off. He tells those people they're full of the devil. He tells those people they're trying to mess people up. And not one time is he worried about someone saying, Paul, you're judging people. You're judging Elymas, the sorcerer. You're judging him. He wasn't ever worried about that. He wasn't worried about what people were saying about him. You know what he said? I'm here to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's trying to do. Here in Philippians chapter 14, look at verse 15. Philippians 4, look at verse 15. He says, Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated me with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity. You say, what is that? That is them getting on board with the Apostle Paul and giving him money to get the gospel out. That's what they were doing. And he says this, verse 17, not because I desire a gift. It's not that I desire money and I'm trying to get something from you. Here's what he says, but I desire fruit that may abound to who? To the Philippians, to your account. So what's going on is we give money here and we team up with missionaries there. And as they get stuff going on and they're doing stuff and they're winning people to Jesus Christ and they're getting the gospel out, that's fruit that's abounding to your account. You're getting part of it. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you sit here at night, you sit here at times and listen to people preaching. We're talking about doing something for the Lord, winning people to Jesus Christ, doing something for God. And as you listen, they think, man, I ain't nothing nobody to the Lord and this long, I'm going to do bad at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, if you're giving, all those letters back there, you're part of that. You're part of that right there. A devil will get on your back and talk about how bad you are, make you feel bad. Them preachers, we go up here and try to make you feel bad and try to get everybody work. We just want everybody to work, man. We just want to do something. But the point is, if you're here and you're giving to missions, you're part of a big thing. There's over 100 missionaries all over the world that's going out. And then if you're giving them money and you're supporting them with prayer and you're praying for those guys, and you're getting down on your knees, you say, well, I ain't, beseeching the heavens, and just pray for them. Just pray for them. Just get up. Ladies, listen, you know how to pray for a missionary's wife way better than I do. You know what life's like. You know what's trying to, some of you ladies in here, you're holding down a job. You're trying to raise kids. You're trying to get homework done in the evenings. You just think about your life and what things you need in your life, what would help you. And you could get down and you could pray for some missionaries' wives. I mean, they're going through a lot of stuff over there. Not only, Paul says there's a place over there where he's going through all these different problems. And he says, not just that, just the care of all the churches. Well, the missionary wives, they're going through all that persecution and affliction and heartache and the care of all the churches. Sister Angie will tell you that's a lot of the part of the ministry of being a pastor's wife. Sister Beth will tell you that part of that is just you're wearing on what the husband's wearing on it. You sit here as a preacher and you preach, and you sit here and you go through some stuff. You preach and you get on it and you preach and you go home. And as soon as you leave, you know what the devil does? I bet so-and-so was mad at you for saying that right there. And God's honest truth. I guess I should do my right hand. God's honest truth. I have never used this pulpit to try to hurt somebody, ever. I have never thought, well, I know somebody's going through something, I'm going to preach on that tonight. I've never done that. The honest God on the Bible, that's what I'm telling you. I don't take the Bible and try to do something like that. I've never done that. But I also know it'd be easy to sit there, because I know how Satan is, and to make you think somebody knows something and they're trying to do something, or they're trying to get you to do something. It ain't like that. I ain't saying people's circumstances ain't went through my head and stuff like that. I'm saying I know Brother Dilbert has never done that either, ever. But you know what you do as a preacher when you get out? You think, man, I wonder if they misunderstood what I was saying. I wonder if this, I wonder if that. You say, what is that? That is just the ministry. And the missionary's going through that. And you know what the wives have to do? Honey, they didn't think that. Honey, you're doing, they love you. They know what this right here, I don't know what they're thinking. So-and-so, I seen them out there, and I said this, and they turned and started talking to the wife, and they're laughing about something. And you're like, you said, you really, yeah, you see it. You just see stuff up here. You're sitting here preaching, and you see something go on, then you see something else go on, and you don't even know what it is. It may be a little baby that laughed and got them laughing. Or they were talking about something today at the house, and somebody hits on it, and you look at each other and go, man, we was talking about that today. But you'd be surprised what the devil does. You know what a woman has to do? You know what the wife does? She said, they wasn't talking about you. They wasn't bothered you. You sat there, you preach, you've done what the God's told you to do, and you go, that's how you pray for missionaries' wives. So you ladies would know all that stuff. You'd be able to preach. You know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to pray for them. You're supposed to support them. And if you do that, you're getting fruit to your account. That's the point of it. That's how you get that out. And it says there, he says, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that it may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. You see that right there? He's sitting there saying, this is a sacrifice. I understand what y'all gave. It's a sacrifice. It's an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. God is happy when we're sitting there giving. We're putting money into missions. We're giving money to missions. We're helping missionaries. We're getting stuff out. We're helping them build a building overseas. We're helping them build a church overseas. We're helping them get a plane ticket. We're helping them, whatever it is. They're getting shoes. They're getting whatever it is. You say, what are you doing? You are doing everything you can do to get an opportunity for somebody to give somebody else the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's part of what? It's part of missions. And it's what God expects us to do. And that's why we give. That's why we give to missions. And that's why we preach the gospel. That's why we try to get the gospel out. It's been a blessing. I've talked to a few people that have talked about since we started going through Paul's missionary journeys. They started handing out gospel tracts. They're trying to give out 3 tracts a day. You say, just 3 tracts a day? That's better than none. And it's over 1,000 a year. If you give 3 tracts a day, it's over 1,000 a year. Brother Bill Eubanks was preaching here one time, and I remember him, he was preaching. He gave tracts out over and over and over. His whole ministry was sowing the seed. And he walked through here, and he gave out three tracts during church. He said, here you go, here you go, here you go. And I remember him saying, now, if you do that every day, it took him about a minute and a half. He said, you do that every day, you'll give out over 1,000 tracts a year. If you do it for 50 years, that's 50,000 tracts. And you sit there and you think about, man, 50,000 tracts. Well, it's over. I could never give out 50,000 tracts. Well, if you give out 1,000 a year and you live to be, you know, if you do it for 50 years, you can. Do it for 25 years, it's 25,000 tracts. You say, what is it? It's just about just plodding along. It's just going on and just doing it and being, just saying, you know what, I'm not going to quit. It's just like reading your Bible. Read your Bible 11 minutes a day. What do? You get through your Bible once a year. 15 minutes a day, you'll get through it once a year. Just a little bit at a time. So what is it? It's just plodding and continuing to do what you have to do over and over and over and not quitting. Now, we've looked at a few missionaries here, and we looked at William Carey. At the end of his life, he's 72 years old. Spent 41 years in India. All right. So what did he get? He had he started the English Baptist Missionary Society, had a Bengali translation, 1801, printed his first New Testament in Bengali, oversaw the translation of the Bible in 37 different languages, including Bengali and Sanskrit. He wrote the first Bengali dictionary with explanations over 80,000 words, started 26 churches and 126 schools. He was on the mission field from 1793 to 1834, about 41 years. So he's there 41 years in India. You know what it took? It took 41 years to do all that. And he done it one at a time. And he went 7 years without his first convert. Jonathan Goforth that we talked about was in China from 1888 to 1936, except for a few years where he's out because of the Boxer Rebellion. 77 years old at the end of his life, 46 years on the field in China, set up 31 mission stations in China. 31 mission stations. Trained over 61 Chinese pastors. You say, well, are you helping anybody under you so it don't stop when you get out? Help somebody younger than you. Led over 13,000 Chinese people to the Lord, and he learned the language and translated the Bible also. Adoniram Judson that we talked about, they had 13 kids. Him and Rosalind Goforth, 13 kids. Five of them died on the mission field. Adoniram Judson, he was to Burma, and last week I didn't get to talk about the Karen people. Was a group of people that were just off the coast there from where Adoniram Judson was at. And it was a people there, and Brother Allen even brought it up to me afterwards. I couldn't get to it last week. But what they did, there was a group of people there that was in the jungle. And they had this history that was passed down over and over. And it was how the earth got here, how the world got here. God had made the first woman from a rib. And there was a white man that was going to bring scrolls to him, that was going to tell him about the Lord. And he ends up getting into this village, and just thousands ends up leading this one guy that was just a mess. And they end up getting him. He trains that guy. He goes back and wins thousands of those people to the Lord. Started over 800 churches in those jungles. And over 150,000 people believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Adoniram Judson. And he also started in Burma 63 churches. By the end of his life, there were 63 churches, 7,000 believers. And when he got there, there wasn't nothing there. Spent 22 years in a death prison, almost 40 years on the mission field. And last little bit here before we quit so we can take up prayer quest. I was just going to tell you about a guy named C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was from England. And when you look at Paul and Barnabas, you realize it was two people that sold out. Barnabas sold everything he had in Acts chapter 5 and gave it to the apostles. The apostle Paul was a city-bred lawyer, knew everything. He could have moved up the ladder there with the Jewish people and could have been a high priest probably and could have done all that stuff, and he forsook all that stuff. He sold out, and you got somebody like that named C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd, at the height of his career in college, he was a junior in college, and would be like as popular as celebrities here and sports figures and stuff. They played a game called cricket, and he was the best player in England and famous. He was from a rich family, had all kinds of money, had everything. His dad had gotten saved at a D.L. Moody revival, and then a couple of years later, C.T. Studd got saved and led to the Lord, but he wasn't doing anything for the Lord. And he's out there playing cricket. He's in his junior year of college and just has the world by the tail. Everybody loves him. He's got fame. He's just fabulous. I mean, it'd be like Tim Tebow when Tim Tebow was a junior in college. And everybody talking about him, the whole world talking about him. But instead of going to his senior year and doing what he was doing, C.T. Studd's brother got pneumonia and almost died. And for 3 or 4 days, he's sitting there with his brother. And while he's sitting there watching his brother die, the thought comes to them, man, what is the good of all this fame when you get to eternity? And at that moment there, he decided, I'm going to be a missionary. And he got hooked up with J. Hudson Taylor with the China Inland Mission. And J. Hudson Taylor tells him, he says, listen, before you get started out, he said, why don't you go with all the platform that you have, go to these colleges and tell them what happened to you and what you're going to do with your life. And he thought, what good is that going to do? People ain't going to listen to me. Well, they did. And he goes and he starts preaching and he's telling these stories and he's telling what he's going to do with his life and why he's quitting cricket and why he's giving up on all that stuff. And he goes to these colleges and people are getting saved. They're surrendering to go to the mission field. And there's 6 guys that joined up with him and said, we're going to go to China with you. They were called the Cambridge Seven. And they got together and they all decided they're going to go to China together. And they get there and he ends up meeting his wife there in China. She comes from another place there and she came to the mission field. They end up getting married. He stays there in China for a while. Just to make a long story short, stays there in China. Stays there for a while. He comes back to England. From England, he goes to India. Stays in India for a while. Then he gets to feeling a call in his life to go to the Congo. He's 50 years old. His health is completely shot. And no doctor will approve him to go to the Congo. So he just decides to go. He don't have no support, no help. His wife stays back. And they start a thing called the Worldwide Evangelization Corporation. Or whatever it's called. It's called WEC, W-E-C, and it's still going today. He started that. And they're evangelizing the world through what he wanted to do. Last 16 years of his life, him and his wife were apart because he was wanting to see souls saved. He sold out and gave everything he had to God. And at the end of his life, he said, the only joys I have is knowing that every work God gave me, I completed it. I never rejected one thing that God wanted me to do. And it was in opposition of his family. When he told his family he was quitting everything and leaving, they were mad. They all said, you broke your mother's heart. Then he got a bunch of Christians to come to him and said, there's a lot of work to do here in England. You need to stay here in England and work here. And he said, nope, I'm going to China. And he went to China. At 26, he's 26 years old in China. And his dad, when he turned 25, his dad gave him an inheritance. And in today's money, it'd be worth $5 million. He's in China. And he gets that. It all comes to him, stocks and all this different stuff. And he looks at it, and you know what he did? He gave every bit of it away. Every bit of it. Sold out. Gave every bit of it away. Quit. You know why? Because he came under the pressure of just one thought. When he's sitting there with his brother, what's going to happen when I die? When I face God at eternity, what's going to happen? And he got under that right there, just like Paul, just like Barnabas. Sold out, gave everything to the Lord. C.T. Studd gave it all to the Lord. He helped D.L. Moody, that's Moody Bible Institute that's up there today. He gave money to that to get that started. He gave to the Salvation Army. He gave to George Mueller's orphanages. Took all that money and gave it to the Lord. And then when he ends up getting married a few years after that, he's got $5 to his name. That's all he's got. You say, what is it? It's just selling out. It's just taking this stuff right here, what we talked about tonight, what Paul did. He just sold out. And as a Christian, you say, well, can we all just sell out and go to China? I'm not telling you to do that. What I'm saying is, number one, ask the Lord what He wants you to do. Number two, just do what God wants you to do. And if that's here, teaching Sunday school class, helping out in the nursery, helping at a dinner, I don't know what it is. But it takes everybody. It takes everybody working together to get what's going on back there. Maybe it's more money to missions. Maybe God wants you to give more money to missions. Maybe it's five extra dollars a week. Well, what 5 extra dollars? That'd be $250 a year. You could support your own missionary almost. You start giving extra money. So what? Start thinking along those lines that one of these days, as C.T. Studd said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. All right. All right, let's go ahead and take up some prayer requests.